Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together today. We thank you for the Gospel of John, that it's written so that we might have faith in Jesus. Please grant us that faith and strengthen that faith. We pray through our study today in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we did this introductory work last week and gave a kind of overview of the purpose of the Gospel, of this particular Gospel. Sort of some meanderings around possible authorship issues and when it was written, and some of the details within the text that show us to whom it's really originally probably being sent, which tells us a lot about why it's being written. And we talked about its major structure. Remember, the book is divided primarily into two halves. The first half of the book is the book of signs. There are these seven signs in John's Gospel. Hey, John. And then the second half of the book, beginning in chapter 12, deals with only 1 week of Jesus' life. And that's very unusual in the Gospel. John's very different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke in this regard. And then half of the book is only looking at 1 week. So then the first half of the book is really dealing with these particular signs, which he tells us at the end of the book are highly, it's a highly edited collection. Remember, he says, if everything Jesus had said and done were written down, he uses some great hyperbole then, what does he say?
Put it all.
Yeah, world couldn't contain the books, just couldn't get there. So you've got a situation here where you've got a select group of signs. Now, there's a prologue to the Gospel in chapter 1, and then an epilogue at the very end, chapter 21, some little work at the end. And next week, we're going to really look in detail at that prologue, which is really the first 18 verses of the text. But one of the things that's happening in the first part of John's Gospel is that, of course, naturally, he's introducing us to Jesus. And one of the ways that happens in the first chapter is through several particular titles in chapter 1, saying, you know, look here. And what I want us to do is today look at chapter 1, kind of a big picture chapter 1, and look at but view it through these titles which we're being introduced to. So if we look at John chapter 1 in our Bibles, and in particular on this first one, I'll come back and look at it in a lot of detail next Wednesday on the divinity of Christ. But let's pick it up here in the first three verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, literally pitched his tent. And it's the same phrase that's used of Moses' tabernacle in the wilderness. My artwork from last week got some Facebook press, which was all good fun. But you'll remember that diagram of the tabernacle and how John follows the pattern of the tabernacle throughout the structure of the text. And that word shows up right there in verse 14. And the Word tabernacled among us. And this picture of Jesus being the tabernacle or the temple of God is embodied as something which goes on through John's Gospel. So more about that in just a moment. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. So the first title that we are introduced to by the writer when it comes to who this story is about is this very interesting word, logos. And if you have a Spanish Bible, if you read this in the Spanish, it says, in the beginning was the verbos. Naturally, you know, Spanish word for it. But if you go back to your grammar lessons, what's a verb? What is a verb? It's a word that describes two things. What is it?
Action.
Okay. And a verb can also be a word of being. Okay. So logos, of course, has to do with it's a very famous word in Greek philosophical background. That's not altogether foreign to this. Remember, he's writing to Gentile folks. So now I'm going to pick on John Roberson while he's got a mouthful of lunch. And wasn't that perfect timing, don't you think? All right. I know it's off the top of your head, anything there, but John's great on philosophy. Anything about logos, background in Greek thought? You have any kind of things you want to toss in on that? Any thoughts on that?
Yeah.
Why John would use that? Yeah, go ahead.
I chewed a little bit.
You have to chew a little bit, yeah.
It's incredibly important, obviously, as you said, in Greek thought. And every school has some different idea of the logos, and what it is just something that in itself is the key to the whole world.
Yeah, the key to the whole world, yeah.
Like if we say biology or something, that's like I'm giving an account of bio, which is life.
Mm-hmm.
So the logos, whatever it is, that is an account of everything.
The account of everything. Okay? So think of it in those terms. If you were a Gentile, a Greek speaker, and somebody identified someone as logos, here's the reason everything exists. It's a very interesting thought, isn't it? Now, of course, this fellow who's doing the writing is not coming from a Greek background, even though he's writing to Greek speakers. He's coming from what background?
Hebrew.
He's coming from a Hebrew background. So, one of the things that's going on here is the word that precedes logos, and it's en arche, which means in the beginning. Now, if all you saw was on a big marquee, in the beginning, you might think, what are you going to get into a study of? Genesis, exactly. And Genesis is lying at the backdrop of this first part of John's Gospel very, very heavily. And we'll come to that. In fact, in the next few weeks when we start looking at these signs, we'll see how they correspond to the 7 days of creation. That's going on too. There's a whole lot happening here with Genesis. So we're introduced to this figure in John's Gospel as the reason for everything, the reason for existence. And he's identified as the Word, as the ultimate source of action or being. The source of being, the source of all action, all that can be. He is the ultimate verb. Yeah?
What would have that word meant to Hebrews?
Yeah, from a Hebrew background, they would have been aware, of course, of this kind of Greek. It's written in Greek, yeah. So they'd be aware of this, but they would not have used this terminology.
So it didn't map the law or anything?
No.
So don't do a reference back?
No, not from a written standpoint. This is sort of predating anything. In other words, this is not writing. It's the whole notion of why writing would even exist. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So, okay. So we have the Word. But here's what's interesting about this person called the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. But then this radical statement, what? And the Word was God. Now, John's Gospel is bracketed by two statements about this figure that he wants to tell everybody about, being God. Here's the first one. This is the first one. And the Word was God. The second one is over in John chapter 20, verse 28. You don't have to look it up, it's there in your notes, but John 20, 28 is Thomas, after he puts his hand in Jesus' wounds. Remember what Thomas said? Dave's nodding his head. My Lord and my God. Okay, my Lord and my God. So, one of the things that's happening here is we're being introduced to this being that this gospel story is about as God himself. And yet, in some way, distinguished within who God is, because he says the Word is not only God, but the Word was what? With God. Now, that phrase, that little word, with, means face to face. Face to face. The Word, in the beginning was the Word. The Word is face to face with God, and the Word was God. Well, how can He be both face to face and be God? Right? How's that work? And so next week, we're going to come back and look at this in detail. All I want to do today is set out for you some of these titles so we understand how all of this is being laid out. The other Gospels, when they talk about Jesus' origins, they take Him back to Adam in Luke. They take Him back to Abraham in Matthew. John does something different. He takes Jesus' identity past anything human, past anything in this creation. And he uses this phrase from Genesis again, which is what? In the beginning. In the beginning. So he takes Him into something which is cosmic. He doesn't identify Him at first with Abraham or Adam. He identifies Him as being God and being before time and before creation. That's a very different beginning, isn't it, to any of the other Gospels? So we know right at the outset that there's something a little different in the approach. Okay, what's the next one? Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of, here's the next title, the only begotten from the Father. The only begotten of the Father. What does that phrase mean? The only begotten of the Father. Well, the first thing it means is uniqueness. The unique one of the Father. A little parallel thing on this is, and this means the way in which He stands in relationship to the Father, who John is now introducing as God as well. In Hebrews, it says that Isaac, this is Hebrews 11, Isaac is the only begotten of Abraham. And you'll remember when God tells Abraham to take Isaac and sacrifice him, He says, take now your son, your only son. Well, now wait a minute. Was Isaac His only son? No, what wasn't, who else? There's Ishmael. But from God's perspective, Isaac is the only begotten, which is to say He stands in a unique relationship to Abraham. All right. So the first thing about this phrase only begotten means that there's a unique kind of relationship between the Father and the Son. That is in relationship to promise as well as to being. So the Son has His origin with the Father. But this phrase only begotten is something which is packed and it's deeply embedded. You wouldn't pick it up here right at this point. It's something which is unpacked later. But it's coming out of another, it's coming out of an out of the Psalms, and you will only get this as we get further into the gospel story. So again, one of the things He's doing is He's just laying some stuff out. And hopefully, he's hoping in His writing, as somebody's hearing this, that people are scratching their heads, going, what? What? What does that mean? And one of those people that's saying, well, just bear with me, we'll get there. Which drives everybody a little nuts, I know. But that's one of the things He's doing. The backdrop to this is Psalm 2. Okay? In Psalm 2, He says of the Son, today, here I'll just read to you, the second Psalm is a very important Psalm in this whole study of the identity of Jesus. He says, the word begotten first shows up in reference to the Messiah. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Okay, now the word Lord in verse 7 is Yahweh. Yahweh says to the king, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Okay? Now, I need a little help here. Okay? Well, everybody knows, they know I need a lot of help. as far as that goes. But David, can you take for us Acts 13, okay, verses 28 to 35? And Brett, could you take for us Hebrews 1, verses 5 to 13, okay? And let's listen to these texts here on how this quote from Psalm 2 shows up. Thou art my son, today I have begotten you. Okay, so here's the first one, Acts 13, and this is a sermon that Paul is preaching, okay?
This is starting at verse
28, Acts 13, 28 to 35.
And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us through their children by raising Jesus. And also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption.
Okay. He quotes there from Psalm 2 and from Psalm 16 and from Isaiah 55. But when he quotes from Psalm 2, he says, as it says in the second psalm, God raised Jesus from the dead. As it says, you are my son, today I have what?
Begotten.
So what is, actually the way the apostles use the, see this term begotten, they see it as referring to what? The resurrection. They view the tomb as a womb. All right? So when we talk about the only begotten of the Father, Jesus, it turns out, this Messiah figure, is someone who is brought forth not only from the Father, but he's also brought forth from the realm of the dead. He is begotten, and he stands in a unique relationship to the Father. That's what this is referring to. And then we pick it up in Hebrews chapter 1 about divinity. This goes to the other end of the pole, which has to do with his relationship to the Father from all eternity. Go ahead and read.
5 through 13.
Yeah, Hebrews 1 verses 5 through 13. Fascinating passage.
For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you?
Okay, see, there's the quote, okay? The only begotten, that's Psalm 2. Sorry, Brett, go ahead.
Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?
The writer of Hebrews is contrasting the Son of God and angels. Go back to that, just a few verses before you stopped, and you said, but, you know, he says to the Son, he says, you, O Lord, created all things.
You.
You see that?
Verse 8?
Yeah,
verse 8.
But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions.
And then does he say, and you, Lord?
And you, Lord, laid the foundation okay. of the earth in the beginning.
Now just stop there. Okay, to the Son, God says, you, Lord, did what? Laid the foundations of the earth. Okay, so somehow God is saying to the Son, and this is what he says to him, you, what's the next word? Lord. How does God call someone else Lord? Okay, you, Lord, did what? Laid the foundations of the earth. And they're going to all wear out. He goes on to talk about them being like a robe you just roll up and put away. But is the sun ever going to end? His years, of his years, there will be no end. So somehow God says to God, and then he quotes Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So he does this over. Somehow in God, God can say to God, you made everything. And who's he speaking of there in Hebrews 1? It says, and of the Son, he says. So when the Bible talks about Jesus being the only begotten of the Father, it has two poles in mind. The first one is that he's God the Creator. He's the Creator God who is the Son of the Father. That's the first thing. The second thing is the passage you read for us in Acts 13, which is what? He's the one whom the Father has raised from the dead. And that's why his years will have what? No end. So begotten of the Father means that he stands in a unique relationship to the Father. What is this unique relationship? He is God. Well, how can the Son be God and the Father be God? Well, that's one of the things John's rolling out, and everybody's going to sit there as they first hear this and do what? Just scratch their heads. And then John's one of those preachers, writers, who's going to say, oh, it's going to get worse. Because wait till I get to the stuff on the Holy Spirit. But I promise to tie it all back together at the end, okay? And so he's introducing this figure. So when we hear Son of God, we're hearing the only begotten of the Father. We're hearing about someone who stands in unique relationship to the Father, who is the Creator God, and who is also raised from the dead. That's what it means to be the only begotten. Okay, well, I'm not making lots of progress here, but we'll do okay. The next thing is the Lamb of God. Let's look over at John chapter 1, verse 29. Okay, John 1:29. Scott, you want to take this for us? John 1:29 through, 31. Or 32, sorry.
32, okay. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after he comes, a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him.
Okay, very good. So what's the title that's ascribed to this figure in John 1 here? Behold the what? The Lamb of God. And he's the Lamb of God because he takes away the sin. But the sins of what? Okay, that's the shocker. That's the shocker. Because if you'd said to Jewish people, okay, he's the Lamb of God who takes away sins, they might have gone, okay, Passover, yes, atonement, kind of combining the figures, because actually the atonement offering wasn't a lamb, was it? What was it? It was a goat. Okay, right. So we got goats and lambs going on, and they kind of would have gone, okay. So, but who is the high priest making atonement for when he goes into the Holy of Holies and he presents the blood?
The nation
of Israel. But John the Baptist doesn't say that, does he? Who does he say the Lamb of God is working on behalf of? The whole world. Again, this is a Jewish person, but he's writing to who? Remember who's the object here? It's all these Gentile people. So he wants them to know that when the Messiah comes, this Lamb of God comes to take away the sins, not just of Israel, but of who? Everybody. Everybody sins everywhere. Okay, so he's for you too. Because how much would the phrase Lamb of God mean to your average Roman? Yeah, that's not their background. Though they have some sacrifice background, that's for sure, with their gods. But it would have been much more potent for a Jewish person. So what you have here is a combination of a Jewish figure, Lamb of God taking away sins, the Lamb to take away sins, but you also have this other aspect to it, which is, this is being applied now to the whole world. There's a universal aspect to it. It's not just for Israel. So, Lamb of God means that He has come to bring about something new for who? The whole world. And that is summed up in what John sees happen. John says, I didn't really recognize Him at first, but I recognized Him when I baptized Him and something happened. What was it? Then I knew He was the Lamb to take away the sins of what? The world. What was it that happened? What did he see? He saw a dove descend and, here's the key word, remain and stay there. Okay, now bear with me now. Again, how much of Genesis is in here? In John. It's all over the place. Okay? Where do you first run into a dove in the Bible? It's Noah's flood. Okay? What does the dove do? Yeah, it goes out. Now, yeah, say it again, Dave. Keep going.
Comes out.
And then one day he goes out and
doesn't come.
He doesn't come back.
Yeah,
he remains. Right. What did he find out there?
He found a place to sit down.
He found a place to sit down. Okay. We know that the dove here he's talking about is the Holy Spirit coming upon him. So when the world is covered in water, when the world is covered in water, the dove goes out and comes back, goes out and comes back, goes out and comes back. One day he goes out and Because now something is here which you can rest on. Jesus goes into the water. He emerges from the water and the dove comes down. The Spirit comes upon him in the form of a dove and does what?
Remains.
That's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament when it comes to the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit went out and come back. Go out, come back. Go out, come back. But when Jesus comes, the Holy Spirit comes and remains. And what's happening in the course with that world that's emerging out of the flood is that it's a new creation, isn't it? It's a whole new world beginning. What it means for Jesus to be the Lamb of God is it means the Holy Spirit's upon Him and a whole new world is beginning. That's the one who's bringing out a whole new world. Okay. So He will baptize with the Holy Spirit, which is, we'll look at that in a little bit more detail again when we come to those verses in particular, what that phrase means, because it's both positive and negative aspects of it. Okay, well, let's move quickly on ahead to a couple of more things, and then we'll have time for some questions. Jesus is also the wisdom of God. If you look in verse 35, the next day John, that's John who was baptizing, was standing with two of his disciples, and as he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." So he says it again. So the two disciples, these are disciples of John, hear John, who they're following, say, "Look, there goes the Lamb of God." Good disciples that they were, they went, "Well, what are we staying here for?" If John says, there's the guy, then let's get moving. And so they begin to follow him. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher. There's one of those references you see to the Gentiles. He had to translate it. "Where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two had heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. One of the things that's going on here is the phrase is not used, but it's present, and it will come up in the Gospels and in Paul's epistles too, that Jesus is the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. When the disciples say to him, "Rabbi," that means what?
Teacher.
Teacher. Where are you
staying?
What's your house? Now that doesn't mean, can you imagine coming up to somebody and going, "Where do you live? I'd like to," that sounds a bit cheeky, doesn't it? Like, can I come over and just invite myself over to, you know, got any peanut butter over there? You know, listen. What's going on here? All right. What they're asking is this. In the ancient world, this is they understand, is where is the house of wisdom? You are the teacher. You are the teacher. What is the house of wisdom? Where do you stay? Okay? Where is your teaching house? That was called the house of wisdom. Okay? And Jesus doesn't say, well, you can't, sorry, no vacancy. What does Jesus say?
Come and you'll see.
Come and you'll see. Come to the house of wisdom. Now, one of the things that's happening here is the fulfillment of wisdom in the book of Proverbs. Wisdom is personified in the book of Proverbs as standing by God's side and helping to fashion the whole world. And so Jesus is seen here as the person who is bringing the wisdom of God. And these two disciples will follow him. And this becomes quite explicit wisdom Christology. And again, we'll develop this further. But can someone take for us 1 Corinthians 1:24? Can I have somebody on that? Somebody raise your hand. I'll get that. 1 Corinthians 1:24. Is there a taker? Anybody? John, thanks. And could someone else take for us Colossians chapter 2, verses 3 and 9? Hutch, can you do that one for us? Colossians 2, verses 3 and 9. Okay, I want you to listen to this phrase about Christ and wisdom, okay? So, 1 Corinthians 1. Okay, Paul's talking about how people stumble over Jesus, but he says to those who believe, Christ is two things. Christ the, say it again, the power of God and the, Christ is the wisdom of God. All right, he is wisdom. And then Hutch, you've got Colossians 2 for us, right? Verses 3 and I think verse 9, is that right? Okay, so Jesus is the fullness of deity in a body, in bodily form, and it says that in him are all the treasures of what? Wisdom. He is wisdom personified. All right, so he's the wisdom of God. Paul makes that very explicit. And this is he is the teacher, the one who has the house of wisdom here in chapter 1. There's another expression which comes up now, which is something we're a little bit more familiar with, and that's the phrase or the word Messiah, the anointed, the King, the Son of God. So Andrew goes and finds Simon and says to him, this is verse 41, we found the Messiah, which translated means the Christ. Well, Messiah means the anointed one, the anointed one. That goes back to Psalm 2, which we've already looked at today, Psalm 2. Where he says, you are my son, today I've begotten you. That's Psalm, second Psalm. Where he talks about him there as the one who is the anointed, or Mashiach, the anointed of God, the Son of God. So, we found the one who is the Messiah. The phrase Son of God is used in Hebrew thought of the King of Israel. You're the King. So you're the King, the one whom God has anointed. Now, that shouldn't be hard for us to think about, right? How does Saul, who's Israel's first king, become king? That's right. Was it a vote? No. What happens? Samuel just, he pours oil on him. He anoints him with oil and says, you're the king. How does David become king? Same way. Now, how do the kings after David become king?
By birth.
But when there's a new dynasty, now you've got to have a what? If there's a new dynasty, a new kingdom, then you've got to have oil. You've got to have a word that comes with oil. That brings a new kingdom. So the Messiah comes as the son of David, but he comes bringing a new kingdom. He's the anointed one. He's the king coming with his kingdom. But what did Israel expect of their Davidic king? What would he do? What was the common expectation? Yeah, that's right. He's a political, military figure. He's going to whoop up on the Romans. But that's a very, very narrow, temporal view of what the kingdom is. Well, a lot of people had it. Jesus, of course, starts teaching on the kingdom, and it turns out to be that his kingdom doesn't look much like that at all, does it? And that is one of the things that will culminate later down the road here, because he'll be in a confrontation with Roman power, won't he? And Pilate will say, don't you know I have the what? I have the power to put you to death or let you live. And Jesus will say to him,
"You wouldn't have any.
If it weren't for my Father, you wouldn't have any." In other words, you may think you're in charge, but have I got news for you? All right. But then Pilate has him crucified. And what does he hang above Jesus' head on the cross? They would hang the charges against the person up on that board. What?
King of the Jews.
King of the Jews. The king. And they wrote it in three languages. Right? In Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. So nobody could miss it. Right? The whole world should know who this is. The Romans prophesied without knowing it. They told the whole world in every known language right there, this is the king. But of course, this kingdom looks now very different, doesn't it, than a Roman. Romans would never look at a crucified figure and go, well, there's the king. That's right. Put the purple robe on and the crown of thorns. It's all the mockery. The Jews, too, thought that their king would be a military deliverer. But we shouldn't miss the fact that what Jesus is doing is bringing a new kingdom. He is the king. He's the Son of God. That's what that language means. There's something else that happens, though, in this passage as it goes along. We know that Andrew is Simon Peter's brother, and it says that he found Simon and he brought him. He says, we found the Messiah, so he brought him to Jesus. Verse 42, Jesus looked at him and he said, you're Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter, the rock or stone. All right, wait a minute. Jesus takes a guy who's got one name and he does what? Gives him a new name. Who names things in the Bible?
Adam.
That's Adam. That's Adam who names things. To name something is to have authority over it. And it's God ultimately who changes the names of living men and gives them a new destiny. The best example of this, of course, is in Genesis 17:5, where God comes to Abram and he says, you're no longer going to be called Abram, which means exalted father. I'm changing your name to what?
Abraham,
which means father of a multitude. And he not only changed Abraham's name, who else's name did he change?
Paul.
From Saul to Paul. And he got Sarai to Sarah. And okay, when Jesus says, I'm giving you a new name, we kind of read over that and go,